Good morning. Good morning. Oh, such a happy crowd. Go ahead and find your chairs and the conversations that are much more interesting than what you're going to be hearing. So go ahead, though. Have a seat. Be great. All right. Hey, it's really good to have you all here today. I want to especially thank the folks that showed up on Thursday night, and we did some work over on this side of the building. We're in a kind of in a constant phase of remodeling, but pulled carpet and loaded up a dump truck full of drywall and scrap lumber and all kinds of stuff, and it was just a lot of sweating and manly grunting. It was awesome. There was a lot of old man noises, though, is what I noticed. You know, a lot of this, So it was just a lot of that. So everybody I know that came actually left in one piece, and that's encouraging. I did see a couple of them today, and they looked a little hunched over still, but just because we're old. So do appreciate your help, though. We're moving along. Hopefully by the end of this week, we'll have walls framed up out there and on this side and get ready. And if you're new here, this is an elementary school. It was built as an elementary school, and if you've been into the bathroom, it's the size of an elementary school child. And every stall is that big, and so you have to be like 4'2" and about 80 pounds to be able to fit into any of these facilities we have. So we're really sorry about that. It's a temporary deal, only lasted about a year and a half so far. Very long-term temporary, but we are in the process, okay? The new bathrooms are going to be right out there in that corner. Offices will be over here. Right now, we have a lot of privacy in our offices because most people don't want to climb the stairs, which is awesome. It's my dream come true, an office where nobody comes to see you. So it's really great. But we're actually up right behind the screen here. But we're going to be over here when the remodel is completed. So anyway, that is a big diatribe about absolutely nothing. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2. We have been going through the book of Colossians all summer. We are in week 10 of this series, and hopefully it's been as good for you as it's been for me. I've never really deeply studied the book of Colossians, but I found that it's been very interesting, very revealing, actually, as to what the point of the book is, and the truth that's in the book of Colossians has been just so phenomenal. And it's the tagline that we're using is how the supremacy of Christ changes us. And the first chapter and a half or so are all about the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, how much better Jesus is than any other person or thing out there, and how we attach ourselves to that and find ourselves in Him really does have an effect on how we live our lives. And so we're just now turning the corner. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter, was attacking some of the heresy that was in the Colossian church and in the community in the city of Colossae. And he was talking about all the different types of heresy that were out there. One was the Gnostic heresy, which was a special spiritual learning or spiritual appearances that came to certain people if you were good enough. And so people tried to be good enough so that they could have these special blessings in the spiritual realm come to them and reveal themselves to them. And then another one of the heresies was that had to do with, and we're going to be talking about them, had to do with ritualistic approaches to their faith. And so attaching the old Jewish ceremonial law to the New Testament Christian mindset and trying to merge those things, kind of a syncretistic kind of a view. And then another one of the heresies was one of asceticism, and that is the denial of all things of the fleshly nature so that you could abase your flesh and allow your spirit to be kind of raised up toward more spiritual knowledge and truth. So these heresies were going through the church, and so Paul approaches them from the standpoint of not saying, here's why this is wrong, here's what, but he does say this, in every one of these arguments, everything comes back to Jesus, because Jesus is better, and that's why the supremacy of Christ changes everything. When we realize who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, We get rid of all of the other sideshows that can happen in the religious realm, and we start understanding how Jesus can actually cause my life to change. The transformation of my life doesn't come as a result of all these false practices, but the transformation of my life comes as a result of who Jesus is and me finding myself in him. And the whole message today is really all about that. So we're going to start in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter in chapter 2. He says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that you bring to us through your Spirit by your word. And I pray that would happen this morning, God, that you'd give us fresh insight, that you'd give us a better understanding of how your word approaches all of these things, God, and how Jesus is just so much better. Father, help us to move closer and closer to him as a result of doing this today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I named this Jesus versus religion, and I talk about religion in terms of a formalized set of regulations and rules that really force the worship of God in a very formal way, in a very ritualistic kind of a way. Jesus is not one for looseness and saying, well, do whatever you want, but there is a sense of, in Paul's writing here today that we're reading, there's a sense that says it's not about the formality of it, it's not about the ritual you perform, it's not about a mindset that you get into, it's not about these certain practices even that you involve yourself with. What it really is all about, it's all about finding yourself in Christ, understanding who he is and relating to him in fullness. A system that substitutes anything for Jesus Christ is a works-based system, and there is no approaching Christ through our works. We have seen over and over again throughout this book that our works are nothing compared to the righteousness of Christ. They have no value because everything is in Christ. All of our goodness and all of our badness is found in Christ. We relinquish rights to any of those things when we find ourselves in Christ. All of our sin was found in Christ when he went to the cross for us. Therefore, I don't carry that around with me anymore. Christ carried that for me. And in return for my sin going on him, he gives me his full righteousness. He lived as a sinless individual on this planet, the only one ever that could do that because he was God in the flesh. And as a result of that, he could go to the cross and no one else could go to the cross and take away our sin from us. No one else could do that. And Christ did that for us. And so religion tends to promote a mindset of works. If I only do just so much, then I'm sure God will accept me. If I work a little harder, if I strive a little bit more, if I perform a few more acts of righteousness, maybe God will like me enough that he'll accept me. And our acceptance is found in Christ already. That happened 2,000 years ago with Christ on the cross. That's where our acceptance is found. There's something in us that carries around a sense of, but I owe, I know. And I've talked to numerous people who have a difficult time coming through the doors of the church because of the fact that they feel guilt or some sense of shame. I can't go before God. Look at all the stuff that I've done. Look how bad of a person I've been. I said this, I did that, I didn't do that. All of these things. And they have these difficult feelings walking into the church because, oh, I'm not worthy of that. Well, it doesn't really matter how you feel because Christ went to the cross for every one of those things that you feel guilty about. And as a result of finding ourselves in him, we can do church as a result of the fact that who Jesus is, not as a result of who I am or what I've done. It's all about him. When we are in him, all of those things are taken care of. The guilt and shame goes away. So Paul approaches, and I mentioned this a little earlier, but he approaches three specific practices that were going on in Colossae. And the first one is legalism. And he talks about this idea of rule following and trying to put man-made rules in place of the person of Jesus Christ. And so legalism takes many forms in Christianity. Some Christians have practices where they say, well, you can't be a Christian if you go to a dance. You can't go be a Christian and go to a movie. You can't be a Christian and wear these kinds of clothes. You can't be a Christian and drink alcohol. You can't be a Christian, and you can attach anything you want into you can't be a Christian if you. And these are legalistic practices. Now, I'm not talking about doing away with all moral law, right? In the Ten Commandments, God gives his moral law. We still don't, well, I can kill somebody because, you know, I'm under the blood of Jesus. No, that's not right. You can't lie, can't steal, can't cheat, can't covet another person's wife. Those are all moral laws that have been put in place, and they'll never disappear. So it's not giving us free license to do whatever we want. But if we make man-made rules and try to supersede God's word with those man-made rules, that's what legalism is. Saying you have to do it this way or you are not in our clan. You're not in our family. You're not in our group. You have to do it my way or it's a highway for you. And so whenever we put those rules into place, we're really practicing a form of legalism. John Piper said this, the moral legalist is always the elder brother of the immoral prodigal. They are blood brothers in God's sight because both reject the sovereign mercy of God in Christ as a means to righteousness and use either morality or immorality as a means of expressing their independence and self-sufficiency and self-determination. So you can have a guy over here who's totally immoral, and here's a guy who's totally working it on his own, saying, I'm moral because I do this, and I'm moral because I do, and they're just about the same. Because each one of them is saying, I don't need Jesus. I'm independent of the need for Jesus. I can work out my own salvation. I can keep plugging away and doing stuff and following the rules. And as a result of following the rules, I'm a good person and Jesus has to like me. No, nobody likes you. You don't even like yourself. Here's some observations about legalism. We tend to think of others as legalistic, but not ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? We make up rules in our own minds and hearts about what is right and what is wrong and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And when we follow those rules and nobody else is because they don't know what your rules are, they're not good. They're not good people, but you are. And you can also see legalism in other people. Oh, they've made up those rules and they follow. They think they're so good because they. We do the same thing, just with different rules. Legalism is highly contagious. It's really an atmosphere is set when legalism rules the day, where, hey, are you following the rules? Hey, did you know that there's a special rule applied to what you're actually living right now? And you need to be much more rule-following. And it's a contagious atmosphere where it's hard to get away from it. It's hard to feel safe in an environment like that because you feel like you have to make up more rules than the other person or else you're not even good. Legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. We can suck the life out of people by making up all these rules that people have to follow. We just suck life right out of them. We start thinking that it isn't about, I don't know if you had a conversion experience that was like pretty drastic, but I did. I was a raunchy little teenager, And at 18 years old, I got saved. And at 18, I didn't understand the full scope of what had happened to me, but I did know I was a cruddy person. I did know that I was a pretty raunchy guy. And it was a drastic conversion experience where I experienced something pretty out of my box, out of my world of experiences. And all of a sudden, it was just like, I'm invigorated with, oh my gosh, there's a whole realm I didn't even know existed. I'm just fascinated by this stuff. And I just dove in full on, all the way, right away, just experienced this full on life-giving nature of Jesus. It was crazy. But what happens over time is that that vibrancy of life starts getting replaced by, oh, now that you're Christian, okay, now you better. And if you don't, you're in trouble. And oh, and by the way, there's this other rule that we didn't tell you about when you got saved, but there is a rule about it. And there always is rules. There's rules about everything. And so we grow up thinking, okay, I love Jesus, but phew, these rules are killing me. They're sucking my life dry. And this is what legalism tends to do. It makes Christian life boring and lifeless. Legalism produces large quantities of self-righteousness, judgment, and condemnation because we're following the rules and nobody else is, so we are so much better than them. And we thumb our noses at people who are so much worse than us. Look at me, shining example of living in righteousness because I follow every one of my rules that supersede God's rules. It's awesome. Legalism makes us narrow and divisive. We tend to be just super narrow-minded because we can make up a rule about something silly. And when I was first saved, there was literally a rule that said you can't go to movies. And so I tried to mince that out a little bit more and kind of get some definitions. So PG movies or PG-13 movies? R-rated movies, absolutely not. But PG-13, maybe, if it's a clean PG-13, and if they don't use that one word too many times. How many times? I think it was six. Okay, so six times, and you see, you try to get some definition, right? You get this thing figured out, and you can probably maybe make it, but we tend to be so narrow. Oh, you went to that movie. Oh, well, that movie used that word seven times. You're out. Like, what? They changed the rules on me. I don't like them anymore. So it makes us super narrow, super divisive, and also gives us a place to position ourselves above. And the last observation I'd have about legalism is this, that legalism makes it impossible for people to see Jesus in us because they look at our rules first. Like, oh, you love Jesus? Yeah, and I can't do this, 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 and I have to look like this, and I have to act like this, and I have to say these things, and if I and but it's wonderful to be a follower of Jesus. Like, all I see is your stinking rules. No, thank you. Where's Jesus in any of that? It's very important that we get this about legalism, that we move beyond that and see ourselves as bigger than that and be Christ followers rather than just the rule followers, all right? The second thing that he approaches is this idea of ritualism or traditionalism. And not to say that traditions are not important or valuable, they absolutely are. But and we all have rituals, and some of them are Bible-based, and some of them are not Bible-based at all. Some of them are just stuff that we have created. And we carry some of that with us everywhere we go. And some of you probably have already experienced some of that in the last hour in this building, that you have a ritual that you follow. I can only worship if I'm standing up and raising my hands. I can only worship if I'm sitting down and bowing my head. I can only pray with my eyes closed and my knees on the ground. I can only... And some of you are experiencing some of that right now. That pastor is so informal. That's not cool at all. He's probably not even connected with God. So that's a good one. Yeah, he's wearing jeans. Oh, my word. You can't wear denim on a stage and preach the word. That's illegal. That's not in my rule book, right? This is the kind of stuff we do. And we have these tendencies where people have to line up or else. It's just the way we are. But Paul says when we put our rituals above the person of Christ and make him secondary to our rituals, we've lost connection to him. He said having connection to Jesus is much more important than having connection with our rituals. Traditions and rituals usually begin for a healthy reason, for a good thing. But they tend to move beyond that into just, well, this is the way we've always done it. That's what we do. And we never re-examine any of those things. Joining a cult or a dead religion is not the only way to let ritualism ruin your life. You could do that right here in this building. You can do that in your own personal faith if you resort back to this ritualistic existence in Christ. We have to keep our relationship with Jesus fresh. We have to keep it vibrant. We have to keep looking for and listening for the voice of the Holy Spirit to us and get away from the idea that, no, it's got to be this way. That's what my tradition says. The third area that Paul attacks here is asceticism, and mentioned a couple times already, but it's a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from sensual pleasures. And it doesn't have to be evil sensual pleasures. It can also be just very normal things like food and drink. It can be pursuing spiritual goals. Ascetics, they withdraw from the world with the hope of drawing closer to Christ. And this was very prominent in the church in the Middle Ages especially, but even moving forward from there, where people would go into self-abasing actions, and they would pay penance, and they would crawl on their knees and bloody themselves to show their humility before God, and to beat up the body enough so that God could speak to them. It's been noted before that some of the early church folks were very ascetic in the way that they approached their life. Anthony was the founder of Christian monasticism, and he never changed his vest or washed his feet. Now, no wonder he wanted to be by himself, right? one named Simon Stylites, he spent the last 36 years of his life on top of a 50-foot pillar. Not great for sharing Christ, but I don't know, it might have been a good way to get away from the troubles of the world. There are these weird ascetic things that we can do that cause us to feel like we're really spiritual, but we're really not. We're losing connection to Jesus. So here's five observations that Paul makes about this, about replacing Jesus with religion. And we're just going to go through these and we'll be done. But our first one is that our religious practices alone are no basis for judging a person's standing with God or standing in God's family. And in that passage we read earlier in verse 16, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Now, what he's saying here is, you are not to be judged based on your performance of these rules that people have put into play. You're not to be judged by that. So we do that, though, don't we? So, when was the last time you were in church, brother? Oh, sister, how is your fellowship going with others? And we bring up these things as if they're markers for spiritual vibrancy, right? Is that heresy? I don't think so. I think that's pretty biblical. And we have our own spiritual markers that we have, and we judge people based on them. They weren't smiling today. I wonder what's wrong with them. It's probably that deep sin in their life. They've probably got some serious issues. And did you see what they were wearing? Oh, boy. And they call themselves Christians. Now, we laugh, but it's real, isn't it? Isn't that real? It's what we do. Did you see the car that they bought? Oh, my gosh. I was talking to Frank. He sells hot tubs. Stand up, Frank. Turn around. This is Frank, and he sells hot tubs, okay? And he has some of the most awesome hot tubs, and I covet one of the hot tubs that he was showing me. It has like a treadmill in the hot tub. It's like, I want that. But what if, he does work on commission. What if your pastor bought one of those hot tubs, and you came over to visit, and he calls himself a Christian. He indulges in sensual pleasures in a hot... I'm getting one now. I just talked myself into it. That's so awesome. We have these markers, though, that we say, you know, you are going to be judged based on your performance, on your looks, on your buying habits, and we will enforce those over you because we know what God's thinking about you when you do that. Wow, you're amazing. I don't think you really get what God's thinking about you. How can you understand that about somebody else? That's crazy. For sure, Paul, you know, he had to address issues of, you know, things like this. In Romans chapter 14, he talked to those people about eating food that had been offered to idols. Is that right or is it wrong? And there's a whole discourse on that. Just read Romans chapter 14. You'll figure out the gist of all that. So he had to deal with that. But he says, it is not good for us to sit in judgment over those situations in questionable areas of activity. We should not be there. We're not the judges of that. So that our religious practices are being used to judge our spiritual condition is a wrong place to be. And it's wrong for us to judge others, and it's wrong for us to be judged or feel like we're being judged. Now, there are gray area issues that we have to deal with, right? There are those. And you just have to. And sometimes the Bible is not explicit in how to respond in 21st century situations, right? And so we call those things gray areas. We're not quite sure. The Bible doesn't expressly talk about it, and we just have to apply other biblical principles to it to figure out, should I or shouldn't I? Is that right or is that wrong? Here, just real quickly, this is definitely a rabbit trail, but let me go down this just for a little bit. All right, here's, if you're dealing with gray area issues, I'll bring one up, and it'll be super controversial, and we're going to do it anyway, all right? So, drinking, alcohol, right or wrong? It does. It depends a whole lot on a lot of different things, doesn't it? Now, let's go through it. Using that as an example, let's just apply the gray area checklist to it and see what happens. All right? Number one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So the question that you have to ask is, will I cause someone to stumble in their faith by doing what I'm thinking about doing? If there's someone around me who I know has got a struggle with alcohol, or if they have a struggle with me drinking alcohol, what is my issue? I have to consider them before me. So I say, if that person's going to stumble as a result of my decision, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to use my freedom. Well, I can do this. Jesus never said you can't. In fact, he promoted it. And man, and you could come up with all kinds. And the other side comes up with all kinds of stuff too, right? Oh, the wine in the Bible is grape juice. Baloney. It's wine. But if me drinking that, legal as it might be and as good as I might be about that, if that causes anybody else to stumble, I am in the wrong. I can't do it. I should not do it. Another question we have to ask is it beneficial to others? In 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful. I can do anything. But not all things are helpful. No, they're not. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. So there's another one. Is it beneficial to other people, and does it build anybody else up? If all I'm doing by doing what I'm doing is tearing somebody down, I better not be doing that. That's wrong. And if I'm not helping them, moving them forward, then I better stop. I can do whatever I want. Yes, you can. Would you be wrong? Yes, you will. Will it become my master is another question we have to ask. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, once again. And this is interesting, another rabbit trail on a rabbit trail, but in Corinth, there must have been a lot of people saying, hey, all things are lawful. I'm underneath the grace of God. I can do anything I want. They must have been saying this because Paul responded back to them four different times. It's lawful for me. It's lawful for me. So he comes back with this one in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Nothing will dominate me. Is it going to dominate you? Then it's wrong. Don't do it. And this doesn't just apply to, it could apply to all kinds of stuff in our life, right? It's just good to have a real example. And the last question you'd have to ask in this is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the question is this an opportunity to indulge my flesh? Even though it's lawful, is this just an opportunity for me to say, "Ah, my flesh is going to love this, baby"? It's not a good idea, because he follows up that with the right in the last sentence of that scripture. He says, "But through love, serve one another." Isn't that more important than indulging our flesh? I can do anything I want, and it's going to feel good. But am I loving other people by doing this? Or am I just involved in self-love? Now, we'll leave that cheery topic and move on. Secondly, out of five, sorry. Fullness of life comes through Christ alone. Okay? Fullness of life comes through Christ alone. Colossians 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." In Colossae, they were doing this angel worship, and hey, did you get any visions? Hey, what's the angel telling you? And if you had a vision of an angel, that puts you in a special category, and you were probably in line for one of these special revelations that was going to exalt you above your partners. And so you'd be lifted up because you had a revelation. You had an angelic visitation. And he says, first of all, you probably didn't have one. You're just doing that because of your pride and you want to say you had that. And secondly, even if you did have that, is that going to elevate you above the need for Christ? No. No, you still need Jesus. I don't care if an angel shows up or not, you need Jesus. So, in looking at that then, we look at being puffed up. Puffed up. Am I puffed up because I know so much? Or I'm getting special revelation. I had this vision from God, and so that makes me pretty much better than you. He says that's really a place of caution for all of us, that we have this idea that our maturity is at such a level where very few people can speak into my life because I just don't need it because I'm so mature, because God speaks to me directly. Well, he does. But he does that with everybody. Every one of his kids he talks to. You know, the Holy Spirit is in us and is communicating on a regular basis with us. And you're not special because you have that. You're a believer because you have that. And so we're all in need of being spoken to by others and even corrected by others and dealt with in terms of exhorting and encouraging and admonishing in all of these things. It doesn't put us in a category above all that stuff. Number three, the source of life, purity, and growth is through our vital connection to Christ. In verse 19, says, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." This holding fast to the head has this connotation of we have to just adhere to Jesus. We have to tie ourselves to Jesus, because if we don't, we're going to be swept away by all these other false interests that would draw us away from Christ and into these extra biblical kind of teachings, things that really aren't that at the center of what God would have us to do, but we get drawn into that. We have to stay connected to the head, which is Christ. And Jesus talked about it in John chapter 15. He said, "Abide in me and let my word abide in you, and let fruit come from that abiding. And if you're abiding in me, stuff's going to happen, and you're going to see God manifesting himself in you and through you. And abide in me." He says it four different times in the course of five verses in John 15. Abide in me. That means live in, to dwell in, to adhere so tightly to that there's no separation. And he uses the illustration of a branch and a vine being connected. So there's this tightening of a relationship, not a loosening of a relationship the more mature we get, but there's this need for Jesus. He said, hold fast to the head. Hold fast to the head, which is Christ. In Joel 2:12, the prophet was talking about the separation the people had had from the head, from God himself. And the prophet comes up with this comment to that, and he said, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. The ceremonial aspect of that is they would tear their garment to show they were in mourning, and they would heap stuff on their head and say, I'm saddened, I'm repentive. And he says, that's okay if it's real, but what I really want is I really want your heart. So we can say all these words and go through all the traditional ways of expressing the need we have for Christ, but unless we say, God, you have my heart, it doesn't mean anything. And hopefully we get beyond this sense that, well, I've got to perform for God. I've got to do what he requires, and maybe if I do what he requires, then he'll like me. He loves you. It's like, what is there to not like? He sent Jesus to come, and Jesus came, he died for you. Do you think that would require any more of a sacrifice on God's part to love you? Would it require any more of you for him to love you? You were at your very worst, and Jesus came and bled, and he died for you. What does it take for you to realize you don't need to perform for God? You don't. You can be you. Growing, maturing, being more and more accurate representation of Jesus Christ on this earth, but at the same time, in all of our flaws and all of our failures, God still loves us. What a great, great deal. It doesn't get any better. We don't have to prove ourselves to him. He knows us. He knows how terrible people we are sometimes. He knows the dumb things that we think and say. He knows the stupid things that we do. And he still chooses to love us. How is that possible? We have to maintain this connection to the head, this rending of our heart, the opening up of our heart, just saying, God, it's you that I want. I don't want any of the trappings of Christian life. I don't need any of that. What I really need is you. I just want a close relationship with Jesus. In fact, earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, which is us, are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's your hope of glory? What's the hope you have for your life? Is it, well, maybe I'll get better and maybe God will like me? No, Christ is in you, and that's the hope that you have to rest in. Christ in you is the hope of your glory. That's it. Nothing more. And if you maintain that connection with him vitally and just having a life infused with the connection with Christ, then you have this ability to go beyond all of the stuff where we do our actions and, well, maybe if I deny myself this, or maybe if I act like this, or maybe if I say these things six times, and maybe. No, I just need to maintain connection to the head, because Christ in me is the hope of glory. Number four is that along with Christ, we have died to the basic inclinations of the flesh. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Rules, rules, rules. Stop it. No more. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching, the implication of these verses is that when we erect regulations to govern food, drink, action, religious behavior, when we do that, we tend to separate ourselves, thinking, well, those things are going to create in me an ability to stay away from the indulgence of the flesh. I'll be able to fight them off much stronger. If I just do all these, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, stop it, stop it, stop it. And if we apply enough rules to it, I'll be better. Has anybody ever found that works? Yeah? How about your children? Hey, kids, I don't want you ever to do that. I don't want you ever to touch that, okay? It's like a magnet. Okay. Just going for it, right? Kids, never, never say those words. Well, you just introduced it. There you go. Now they can't stop. There it is. Kids, I never want you to act like this, especially around other people. Well, of course, they're going to embarrass you the next time they go out in front of people. It's what happens, and it's how we all are. We just do it in a much more mature way. We're childish in a mature way. He says, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, get away, stop, don't. He says, has that ever done anything to fight off the indulgence of the flesh? Never. It doesn't do it. What does work? What does work in fighting off the indulgence of the flesh? Understanding Christ in me is the hope that I have. That Christ in me, the Holy Spirit working in me, empowers me to say no to the stuff that draws my attention. If I rest in His grace and I exert grace-driven effort as a result, not me saying, I will, I'm stopping, I won't ever do that, if I do that, I'm going to lose. But if I say, God, You have saved me by Your grace. You love me as Your child, and as a child to His Father, I just want to be loyal to You. I want to be a good kid for You. And Your grace in me is sufficient for me to fight off all of the temptation that I face. And my connection with You is so vibrant and vital that I have the power to say no, and it works. It just does. Isn't it better to have our kids' obedience and devotion based on love rather than rules? How many parents find it so rewarding to lay down so many rules that your kids are like, their heads are spinning going, okay, I'm trying to make Dad happy, but gee, I can't even figure out what I'm supposed to do. Oh my gosh, this is horrible. I hate my life, but I'm obedient. It never works to make joy-filled children the most important ingredients to know that they're loved. They have to know they're loved. And to know that regardless of what you do, I will always love you. Right? I'm not deviating from that plan. But it brings peace, and it brings security. And then it brings a desire on the part of the kid, I want to make Dad happy. I want to make Mom happy. I just want to live for my mom. I want to live for my dad. It's so good. It just works. It's the same way with God, except for He's much better at it than we are. He's just the perfect dad. Number five, regulations demanding certain behaviors do not necessarily create in us purity of heart. In verse 23, he says, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They just don't work. All of these errors have one thing in common. They lose Christ. And in us, Frank, come on up. In us, I think the most important lesson we could take out of all of this is, how is your relationship to Christ? How is your relationship to Christ? What's your Christianity like? How would you rate your Christianity? For some of you in this room, you'd say maybe it's non-existent. I get that. For others, maybe it's that it's just, you know, kind of, maybe it is a rules-based thing. Maybe it is based on, I follow a few things, you know, guidelines I'm supposed to do, and I hope that's good enough. Here's some questions that you could ask yourself. Is it focused on yourself, or is it focused on Christ? Is it about what you do, or is it about what Jesus has done for you? Is it focused on sin and failure, or is it focused on grace and forgiveness? Is it anchored in personal experience, or is it anchored in the Word of God? Has it set you free, or has it tied you up? Does Christianity just feel like a big, just you're tied up in a knot as a result of it? Or does it feel like, oh, finally I can breathe? Does it make you cry, or does it make you dance? There's some really, really good questions. Let's stand up and let's sing this song. So, wherever you are in that spectrum of legalism, asceticism, Christ is all of that, wherever you are in that, there's probably room for growth. There's probably a way for us to continue moving further and further into Christ and away from all of the stuff that is not Christ that we have incorporated into our lives. And we need to do that for the health and the vibrancy of our faith. And so I would just encourage you to, maybe even when you're done here, go home, read through that just again and just see how the Holy Spirit would reveal to you, where are you succumbing to traditionalism, ritualism, asceticism, legalism, all those other isms? There's so many of them, right? Where are you succumbing to that and saying, I base my spiritual stature on the fact that I do or I don't do these things? As opposed to, I base everything on who Jesus is. This is really where it all comes down to for us. So, and that's challenging, I realize that, because our tendency is to say, no, it's about me and what I do, what I perform and all that. No, it's not. And it fights everything in us to get rid of that kind of a mindset, but it's reality. This is what Paul's telling the church at Colossae. He's saying, it's not about all the stuff. It's about Jesus, the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to free us from all of these self-efforts, all of this drivenness in us to be good enough for you. God, thank you that we are good enough through Christ, and that you have made a way for us to have a vital connection with you. Father, you are so good to us. We are so undeserving, and yet you continue to pour out your love and just lavish your grace on us. Thank you, God, that we would understand that more, that we would live in that more fully. God, that's our prayer. Help us, God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Hey, if you guys need any prayer for anything, you can come up here. We'd love to pray with you. So God bless you guys. Have a great, great week.